All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We got through to verse 33 last time.
And so we'll pick up in verse 34.
Just real quick, chapter 14, the first half up to verse 25 was about primarily what? Tongue speaking, right? And more specifically, what about tongue speaking?
That you would need to have an interpreter.
Okay. So the proper use of tongue speaking, and he kind of compared it to prophecy as well, right? You need an interpreter. Tongue speaking is for what purpose? Just like all the other spiritual gifts.
It was to show that what they're speaking was from God.
Okay. Right. An edification, right? So primarily, the use was for a sign to show unbelievers that this individual who doesn't know this language obviously comes from God, has power from God, his message is from God, because it's a miracle that he can speak in this language so fluently without even knowing it. But when they were using it in the assembly, it wasn't supposed to be used to show off or anything like that. It was to be used to be translated or interpreted so that they could receive edification from that information. And so they weren't using it right. And he compares that to prophecy to show that prophecy is better simply for the fact that it doesn't need an interpreter. And so prophecy always edifies, where tongue speaking does not without an interpreter. We got to verse 26 and began to see some more of the implications with regard to the use of tongue speaking. The disorder that was there in Corinth when they weren't using it properly. So not only were people speaking in tongues and no one could understand them because there wasn't an interpreter, but they were speaking over each other, and they each had different things they wanted to bring to the table, different spiritual gifts that they had. And instead of using them for the edification of the church, they were really using them to kind of show off. You know, I can speak in tongues, so watch me speak in tongues. And this person over here, he can speak in tongues too, so he's going to start speaking in tongues. If it were for the edification of the church, they would have done it in order. They would have always had an interpreter there so that people could hear exactly what is being said and understand it, differentiate it between someone else and what they're saying, because they're not speaking at the same time. And that was obviously missing. Verse 33 kind of explains why they needed to be doing these things in order. For God is not the author of confusion, but of as peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So when there are people speaking over each other, speaking at the same time, there's not an interpreter, it does not edify, it does not help us understand, it actually promotes confusion or disorder. And God does not author such things. In verse 40, he says to let all things be done decently and in order. And that's what God is. He's one who is an orderly God, and we need to follow his order. And in this specific context, the order regards spiritual gifts, so regulations of spiritual gifts. So up to this point, we'll be in verse 34. Are there any comments or questions regarding this context? Okay, verse 34 picks up with something that's kind of different than spiritual gifts, but it follows this same subject of orderly worship. Worship that edifies, does not confuse, and worship that is decent. Whereas, and we can contrast that concept of decently, and then of course the implied contrary indecently, with what we read about unbelievers coming into the assembly, seeing people speaking in tongues. They're going to say, you're insane, because you get all these people speaking different languages and none of them knows what's being said. That's indecent. And so we can kind of understand what he means by decently by comparing it with that. And one of the things that falls into that line begins in verse 34 with regard to women speaking in the assembly. He says, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. Now we understand, obviously, that this is not speaking of the church universal in the sense of if you're a member of the church and you're a woman, you're not to speak at all. Because there are obvious commands for women to use their vocal cords in singing songs of worship, in teaching their children, in teaching the younger women, and in teaching Bible classes. So that's obviously not the case. He's talking about the assembly. And that's the whole context of chapter 14. So when you're assembled together, the general assembly with regard to not Bible classes, that's not the assembly. I mean, technically, inherently within the word assembly, this is an assembly. They're assembling in the kids' classes. That's an assembly. But when the scripture speaks of the assembly, in that specific sense, it's talking about when we assemble together as a unit, not divided into classes, but you're together in the worship assembly, where it's not just women and children, it's not just the men, it's everyone, men, women, and children. The women are not to speak. They're to keep silent in the churches. And it says, because they're to be submissive, as the law also says. When he talks about the law, he's talking about the Old Testament. There is an indication within the Old Testament scriptures in the beginning, in the Genesis account, which shows an order in creation, not something that really is specific to any law in the sense of Old Testament, New Testament, but it's a matter of nature, it's a matter of creation, it's a matter of created order with regard to the male and female human beings. Any idea where he might be pointing to in Genesis with regard to that? What does the law say about women being submissive?
That's supposed to be in subjection to their husbands.
Right, subjection to their husbands. We remember in chapter 11, with regard to the head coverings, that head covering, we remember, was a symbol of authority. And it was so that when women were prophesying or praying, and men were present, they could show that they're not getting out of line, but they're still in submission. And if we take that with regard to its relationship to chapter 14, we understand that wasn't the assembly, because he says, bar none, they're to keep silent in the assemblies. There's no, you know, different setting that would contradict the passages. But there was that concept in chapter 11 about Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Eve was created for Adam, and therefore she's supposed, the woman is supposed to wear a covering as a sign of authority. Well, we go back to Genesis chapter 2 and 3, and we not only read about Adam was made first and then Eve, and Eve for Adam, not Adam for Eve, but also in chapter 3, what was one of the things that God said to Eve as a promise or a consequence to her actions of eating of the fruit and giving to her husband as well?
She'd have pain in childbirth.
Okay, and one more. Her desire will be for her husband, and he would rule over you, right? And so you've got that indication there, as the law also says. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 12 through 14 talks about this as well. Women are not to teach and take authority over a man, but they're to keep silent, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam is not the one that was deceived, but Eve being deceived fell into transgression. And so there's that indication. But I want to emphasize that this is in the assembly. So this has to do with an individual, really a parallel passage would be 1 Timothy 2, 12 through 14, where women were standing up in the assembly in a position of authority and teaching. It may have been with regard to spiritual gifts, and they were exercising them in that way when women are to keep silent in the church. And so that is not only out of order with God's authorized use of spiritual gifts and order of the assembly, but it also was disruptive because of it being out of order. And verse 35 has to do with women as well, but a little bit different situation. He says, if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Now, it's shameful for the same reason in verse 34. They're not authorized to do so. Anything that God does not authorize and you do is shameful in that sense. But here's a situation where women had questions, no matter how legitimate they were. We understand that that's certainly a possibility. Someone may have a really good question, but in the assembly. We're not talking about a Bible class. We're talking about the assembly with men and women present in the worship assembly that is obviously distinct from a Bible class setting, where the women were not just, you know, subtly whispering to their husbands, but they were jumping up and asking questions, and it was causing a disruption and confusion. It was a distraction. So he says, if you have got questions, ask your husbands at home. Some have limited that concept of ask your husbands at home to the husbands being prophets. So they would have known the answer to the question. That's certainly a possibility, but I don't think it's limited to that. And it could be applied now. Even if the husband doesn't know, he can inquire and figure it out for her. Or she could go ask someone else even. But in the worship assembly, it would be indecent and out of order and foment confusion instead of order if she just jumped up and asked the question. I mean, you think about this context. There's tongue speakers speaking in tongues and then interpreting and prophets prophesying. It'd be like me preaching in the middle of a lesson and I say something that, you know, kind of brings a question to their mind and they just stand up and say, hey, what about this? Well, don't speak in the assembly, keep silent and ask your husbands at home. I mean, it would be also not equally, because there's some different indications within that transgression, but it would be also disruptive for a man to do that, because it would go against these same kind of implications. Speak one at a time. Don't be disruptive. Be decent and in order. But this specific problem was with regard to women in the worship assembly. With regard to those two verses, I know it's obviously controversial in this day and age, and will continue to be, but are there any comments or questions with regard to that? Something we've already looked at before a little bit in chapter 11. If not, let's get to verse 36. Really, with regard to all of this, he says, or did the word of God come originally from you, or was it you only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. We notice back in verse 32, 33, it says, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And what he's bringing to their attention from that is that every single body of Christians, we read in Romans 16:16, churches of Christ. So there's the universal church, but it's in local congregations, autonomous congregations, that all of those congregations were given this instruction, and the majority are following that instruction. Obviously not all of them. And the Corinthian brethren, not following that, acted as if they received something different. He says, did the word of God come originally from you? So you're doing all of these things different to what Christ's doctrine commands. You're acting as if the gospel comes from you and you get to dictate what you do, whether you do something some way. You get to set the regulations and the boundaries of the use of these gifts and in attitudes and actions during the worship assembly. That's obviously contrary to the concept of Christ being the head over the body. And every single congregation, even though they're autonomous in that way, we all submit to Christ's teaching, the gospel of Christ. And they weren't doing that. So he says, the things I'm writing to you, which are obviously different than what you're doing, that's not just me as a man, that's Christ. That's inspired teaching. These are his words that he is speaking through me, because he's an apostle, an ambassador of Christ. They need to recognize this. Now, verse 38, he says, if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. The New American Standard Bible translates it in this way: if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. The Apostle Paul, I don't think, would ever say, you know, if someone's ignorant about this, just leave him alone, let him be in ignorance. He would say, you need to inform him of this because ignorance is not good. So I think the better translation would be the New American Standard Bible. And the language obviously allows it. It's a translation. If anyone does not recognize this, in other words, here's the instruction from Christ, but I don't want to do it like that, then he is not recognized. Now the question is, who is not recognizing him? And that's really kind of a moot point. It doesn't matter. The indication is he's definitely not going to be recognized by Christ if he's not recognizing Christ's doctrine. And we as a congregation, as Christians, aren't to recognize disorderly brethren in that way. We're not to associate with them. We're not to really condone their sin and their disorderliness. And so if he does not recognize this, then he is not recognized. Any comments or questions with regard to that? It's fairly simple. Some of these things can be confusing or foreign to us with regard to these instruction to spiritual gifts. But as I've indicated before, we can take from this that edification comes from information. So we need to be able to understand these things. It needs to come from God. But also, as we conduct worship, we need to be in order. And so we get that from here. And specifically, verses 36 through 38 is that Christ is the authority and we need to submit to him. In verse 39 and 40, he concludes by saying, therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy and do not forbid to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. So basically what he says there in summary is that I'm not telling you you can't use tongue speaking. In fact, I'm encouraging to use it, but do it in a way that God has authorized. I want you to desire spiritual gifts. I want you to use your spiritual gifts. Of course, he emphasized the benefit of prophecy earlier, but he wants them to use these things, including speaking in tongues, but you better do it decently and in order, just like God has authorized and required of them. So that's chapter 14. Are there any comments or questions about chapter 14? Okay, that's the regulation of spiritual gifts, and that concludes the section of spiritual gifts that Paul writes about, which was 12, 13, and 14. 12 being the origin of the gifts and the need for all of them, a unity in the body, even though the gifts differ. 13 being love being more the excellent way. If you're using your spiritual gifts without love, you're nothing. Spiritual gifts are going to vanish. 14, the regulation of spiritual gifts. 15 picks up with a completely different topic that the Apostle Paul saw fit to address. Now, we notice in the outline that this falls under the inquiry from the Corinthians. It might be that they did not, in their epistle, ask about this, but it was evident that there were problems regarding the resurrection that Paul needed to address. So, whether they wrote about it in their epistle, he does not say, now the things of which you wrote to me concerning the resurrection like you did before. With marriage in chapter, 7. But nonetheless, it's something that obviously needed to be addressed. So he's going to address the resurrection. And this is 58 verses of the resurrection. And so we'll get through it when we get through it. May take a few Wednesdays. But it's a very important topic, and we can understand that by the arguments that are made, and more specifically, verses 1 through 11, which really show the resurrection is at the core of the Christian faith. You throw out the belief in the resurrection, you throw out everything. And they needed to understand that. Now, the question was, or the problem was, not that they didn't believe in the resurrection of Christ. That's something they believed in. That came with the teaching of the gospel that he'll talk about in verses 1 through 11. The problem was the general resurrection in the end of time, when Christ is already raised, but all will be raised. There were some among them that were not believing that and were teaching otherwise. In fact, his first argument is based on Christ's resurrection and their belief in that. And because they believe in Christ's resurrection, they necessarily and should believe in the general resurrection in the end. They're one and the same. They go together. If there's not going to be a resurrection in the end, then Christ is not raised. If Christ is not raised, then there's not going to be a resurrection in the end. You can't take one and leave the other. You've got to take them both. So that's one of his arguments. It wasn't the case that every single one of them did not believe in the general resurrection. In verse 12, he says, "Some among you say there is no resurrection." In verse 33, he talked about evil company, how it corrupts good habits. And it was evident that there were some among them, not all of them, there were some among them that were teaching this, and they were being a bad influence upon them. They need to understand the destructive nature of that doctrine. Now, there's a question as to who would promote such a doctrine. The first thing that you would think is the Sadducees. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And maybe there were some Sadducees who had become Christians who were saying there's no resurrection. But the Sadducees rejected Jesus and the claim of his resurrection from the dead. They didn't believe in the resurrection. It's more likely the pagans that did not believe it. It really doesn't matter where it came from. It was there. Remember in Acts 17 and verse 32 on Mars Hill, he's talking about the unknown God that they had erected an altar to, and I'm going to tell you about him. Well, in verse 32, he talked about the resurrection, and when they heard about the resurrection, others mocked, while some said, "We'll hear you more on this matter." And so it was really a out of left field type of deal with regard to the pagans. And evidently some Christians did not believe in the general resurrection, even though they believed in Jesus' resurrection. One more thing before we get into verse 1 and 2 and the rest of the first section. He's talking to Christians and addressing Christians about this resurrection. We understand that there's going to be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. And it's not going to be at different times. All will be raised. And it's going to be a resurrection of the wicked and the righteous. The wicked to condemnation and judgment, and the righteous to eternal life. We read of that in John 5, 28 and 29. But the scripture doesn't get into any detail about what body are the wicked going to inhabit. I would think that it's an incorruptible body in the sense that they're going to burn in hell for eternity, never to be burned up and cease to exist like some will teach. But he never gets into specifics about that. This is about the righteous and the wonderful, glorious, celestial body that they're going to inhabit. And so that's what he's talking about here. But we do need to understand it's not just the righteous that are going to be raised. It's the wicked as well. The resurrection just kind of means a couple of different things. Condemnation or eternal life. Okay, any comments or questions up to this point? I haven't even got into it, but there's a lot that come up with the resurrection sometimes. Okay, verse 1 and 2. He begins by saying, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Firstly, he doesn't get into an argument right away. He really starts that at verse 12. If Christ is not raised, or if there is no resurrection, then these are the consequences of such, and this is why that doctrine is erroneous. He first establishes the foundation of his argument, which is the gospel. And this would ultimately render them helpless with any rebuttal with regard to it, if that would be a desire for some of them. Because here's the gospel I preached to you. You believed it. You still believe it. You're standing in it. And these are all the implications of that gospel that he'll get into. So if you don't believe in the general resurrection in the end, you don't believe you're going to be raised from the dead, then that's a complete contradiction to what you believed in the first place. And so he's kind of setting them up. I'm establishing this. Remember this gospel that I taught you? Yeah, we remember. Well, this is what it was about. You received it, didn't you? Yeah, we received it. You still believe it, don't you? Yeah, we received it. Then why don't you believe in the general resurrection? And so he's kind of setting them up, and it's in a sense of pure logic. Remember what we taught you and what you believed. He says, I declared to you the gospel. You received the gospel, which is obviously a pattern in Scripture. Those who are saved by the gospel are not just those who hear it, but those who receive it in the sense of obedience to it. Verse 2 says, you are saved by this gospel, meaning that you were saved from your sins initially when you were baptized for the remission of your sins. But we know we're not once saved, always saved, so they are continually saved by this. Remember Philippians 2 and verse 12, Paul said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And so when the Scripture talks about salvation, there's different ways in which it's used. Salvation, when we're plunged in the water for remission of sins and we rise up out of that water. We're added to the body of Christ, our sins are washed away, we're saved from our sins. But just like Simon the sorcerer, you can fall back into your sins and fall from grace. So there's a salvation again when you have your sins taken away, when you ask forgiveness. But also there's that sense of continually working out your salvation. We are saved when we're baptized, and when we rise to walk in newness of life, we are continually being saved as we submit to God's gospel, and he saves us by his grace. And then, of course, it's consummated in heaven, that rest that's talked about in Hebrews 4. That is salvation for eternity. We haven't been saved yet, in a sense, although we have been saved, and we are being saved. It just depends on what you're talking about. And he says that by which you are saved, if you hold fast to this word that I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. So you believed it before, you're in it now, you're being saved by it as you hold fast to it, unless now you want to give it up. Therefore, your belief initially is to no avail. It doesn't render any benefit to you if you obey the gospel and then turn back to the world in disbelief. And so he sets that up so that they understand the consequences to their disbelief in the resurrection. Now in verses 3 through 11, really 3 through 8, 9, 10, and 11 are kind of a digression from his topic when he gets into a little bit about himself. But 3 through 8, he kind of puts in a concise word about what that gospel is. He says, first, I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So this is the general gospel that is preached. Not making a distinction between gospel and doctrine, but at the core of the gospel, the things that are preached to those who do not yet believe. You don't go to someone who doesn't believe, who's not a Christian, and start getting into the meat of the word or some other thing with regard to the gospel of Christ. You go to what is necessary to know in order to become a child of God. So people ask the question, you know, what do I need to know to be baptized? Well, what do you need to know? You need to know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You are guilty of sin. He died for your sins. He was buried. He was raised. And now he's reigning at the right hand of God with all authority. And what he commands you to do is to believe and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Well, what about, you know, an ignorance about instrumental music or an ignorance about, you know, fellowship halls or eating common meals in the church as an act of worship? You don't need to know about those things in order to become a child of God. Now, obviously, that person needs studying, and we need, as believers and those who converted them, to spend time with them in that. What do you need to know to be saved? This is what you need to know to be saved. And this is what he says. I came to you pagans. They had no ties with Judaism. They had no ties with God with regard to those things. We understand God revealed things to Gentiles. They had a law to abide by in whatever way it was. We'll not get into that tonight, of course, but they did not have that tie as the Jews did. But Paul preached to them the gospel. This is what it was. That's all they needed to know in order to become children of God and then to further grow in God's grace. And the first thing was that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, after telling the people there that they have an advocate with Jesus, he says that he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Remember what that word propitiation means? It's a mouthful, propitiation. It's kind of fun to say.
It'd be continual. That's the way I look at it.
Well, it's always there. It's once made, and now it's available always. Sure. Propitiation, in other places, is translated mercy seat. But when it comes down to it, that's specifically what it means. That's literally what it means, mercy seat. Now you think about the mercy seat in the Ark of the Covenant. What happened with the mercy seat? With a sin sacrifice once a year, what did they bring in and sprinkle on the mercy seat?
Blood.
Now what was that blood for?
For sins.
Right, a price paid for sin. Now that wasn't sufficient. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us we can't be saved by the blood of bulls and goats. But it was an appeasement of God's wrath. So you've sinned. What is the price? Death. That's what blood is. There's life in the blood. Blood is shed. People die. And so that's what it literally means, mercy seat. And it brings us back to that idea. But what Jesus' death was is basically an appeasement of God's wrath. God is filled with judicial wrath. It's not that he wants to send us to hell, but he's got a law. This is what the consequences are. And as a just God, he's got to fulfill those consequences. And so we sin. The wages of sin is death. That's God's wrath. And how was it appeased? How was it satisfied? Well, in Jesus' death, he was the propitiation for the sins of the people. That's what Romans 3, 24 through 26 say, and many, many, many other places. We are saved from wrath through him. That is, our blood's not shed, his blood's shed. And it was the vicarious sacrifice of Christ that saves us. So that's one. Now, he also says he was buried. There is a theory with regard to the resurrection of Jesus, as people deny it, called the swoon theory. And it's basically just he was up there on the cross and he passed out. They put him in the tomb, he woke up because he wasn't really dead. And that's an explanation for the supposed resurrection of Jesus. He was buried. You don't bury an alive person. This was something they came up to the cross, remember? They weren't going to break his legs because he was dead. And it's not hard to tell if someone's dead. You can feel their pulse if it's there. It's fairly obvious. He was dead, so he was buried. But also, with regard to that, it says that he was raised, or he rose again the third day. So there's another important point which draws in all of these points that he's making about the resurrection. Christ died for our sins. That's necessary, obviously. We needed God's wrath to be appeased because of our sins. He was buried. He was obviously dead. But he was raised from the dead, not to die again. So he's still alive, which we get from that. This was something that was taught according to the Scriptures. And so despite the Jewish belief that Christ, the Christ, would be a man who came, who set up a physical kingdom and reigned forever on earth, and the Jews would be the nation, the primary nation on earth, and more powerful than any other nation, and trump all other nations physically and stuff, that was not the case. According to the Scriptures, the Messiah would be one who died, not lived forever on earth, but he actually lost his physical life. Then he would be raised from the dead. But not only that, remember in Daniel, he would ascend. He came to the Ancient of Days to receive a kingdom. So the Scriptures taught this. The Jews were blinded to it because of the hardness of their hearts and the plan of God and the fullness of time to bring all these things to light. But these were things necessary, and these were things that actually occurred. Remember in Acts 2, that's something that Peter taught. He said, here's what Joel said, this is what's happening with regard to us speaking in tongues. Remember, it's a sign. So we're speaking and we're from God. We have the Holy Spirit. Now this is what David said, you'll not leave my soul in Hades, nor allow your Holy One to see corruption. And then he says, well, David's dead and buried. We know where his bones are. So it's obvious that David wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about the Christ who died, was buried, and he's risen. And now he's at the right hand of the throne of God. So these were things that were taught to the Corinthian people that they believed. Not just about the death and burial, but the death, burial, and resurrection. The fact that Jesus continues to live. He says also, to validate these claims in verse 5, that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and other witnesses as he continues. But with regard to Cephas, we understand that talking about Peter, he said, your name is Peter, and now your name is Peter, which is a stone, and on this rock I will build my church, his confession. He began to be known as Cephas, which means a stone or a rock. So he's talking about Peter. On the road to Emmaus, remember those two disciples, they saw Jesus, didn't know who he was, began to talk, and Jesus enlightened them by teaching them the scriptures about the Christ and all these things we're talking about. And then they went and told others with regard to who the Christ was, and they said that he appeared to Peter. So saw by Cephas, and then by the 12, in John chapter 20 and verses 19 through 23, remember Jesus appeared to them, had the wounds on his hands and the scar and the hole in his side, and they believed. Thomas wasn't there, they told him, and he didn't believe. He said, I need to see, and then, of course, he says, blessed are you who seeing believe, and more blessed are those who do not see and believe, paraphrase, of course. But you've got that. You've got him seen by Cephas, then by the 12. Then he says, after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. Now, what this is most likely a reference to is what we see in Matthew 28. Remember that Jesus told the two Marys, go tell the disciples to go to Galilee, and I'll see them there. And then furthermore, in verse 10 or 9, as they went to tell the disciples, Jesus met them saying, rejoice. The angel told them first. Then Jesus met them saying, rejoice. And then he said, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. And then in verse 16 of Matthew 28, it says, the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. It wasn't just the 11 that were there. It was disciples in general, and this is a possible indication of that or reference to that. If it's not that, then there's really nothing else that fits. It may not be recorded, but most likely the 500 brethren who saw him at once were those who were in Galilee as Jesus told them to go to Galilee and he'd appeared to them. But the significance of that is seen in verse 6. He says, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Now, why would he say that? Some remain to the present of those 500.
Some are still living.
Some are still living, okay. But what's the significance of that? Why would he even say that?
They were eyewitnesses.
They were eyewitnesses. You doubt? Go ask them yourself, right? And that may seem like a luxury they had. I think that's something that Paul used just, you know, to show them that this is irrefutable. There are people that saw it. But these are eyewitness testimonies that we have recorded for us. Either way, it would take faith. That's what faith is, believing without seeing. Not necessarily that you don't have the evidence. The evidence is there. An eyewitness testimony is one of the greatest pieces of evidence. But you've got that. They could go ask those people. Some of them are dead, but there's a lot that are alive. You go ask them yourself. Then he says, after that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. James is distinct from the apostles. He says he was seen by James, then all the apostles. So it's not James that was one of the apostles. It was James, the Lord's brother. And what do we read about Jesus' brothers?
They didn't believe in him until after.
Exactly. They didn't believe in him. But now James believes. Why do you think he believes?
Because he's seen.
He saw the resurrected Christ. It's amazing the change. And this is one of perhaps the greatest evidence toward the resurrected Christ, is the change that it had in people. So you've got the apostles, Christ is dead, there's sorrow there, and now he appears to them, and he's been resurrected. It's obvious, they believe it because they see it, it's there. Why would they go and lose their life for a lie? You know, it makes no logical sense. No one could ever give anywhere close to a good reason for someone to go out and lay down their life for a lie that they know is a lie. So one of the greatest evidences to the resurrection of the Christ and the validity of the gospel is the change in these people. Why did James believe? He didn't believe before. Why does he believe now? Because Christ was raised and he appeared to him. He was an eyewitness, and he would have his own trouble as he went throughout as a believer, as a Christian. Then by all the apostles. And so evidently all the apostles at once. First he talked about he believed or he appeared to the 12, but we remember Thomas wasn't there. They're just called as a group the 12. Now he's appeared to all of them at once. And that's happened a couple of times, of course. Now verse 8 says, "Then last of all he was seen by me also as one born out of due time." Now what is that reference to?
Paul.
Road to Damascus, right? And so he was going to Damascus to actually persecute Christians, and Jesus appeared to him. The resurrected Christ appeared to him. He says, as one born out of due time. That's a reference to his apostleship and its difference between the other apostles. In chapter 1 of Acts, when they were choosing another to replace Judas Iscariot, what was the prerequisite to being an apostle?
To be with Jesus, an eyewitness.
Right. You had to be with Jesus throughout his ministry, all the way up to his resurrection, see his resurrection. Now, Paul wasn't with him in his ministry. He was contrary to him. And even after he had raised, then he was persecuting the church of Christ. He was one born out of due time, and what that simply means is untimely birth. So you got a miscarriage, it's an untimely birth, or even past the due date is an untimely birth. That's what he's talking about. It just wasn't the same as the other apostles. They would be with him throughout their ministry, his ministry, and then they'd become his ambassadors. Well, Paul kind of did it out of order. He saw him after the fact and then was appointed as an apostle. Now, he kind of digresses a little bit into a little bit about himself. He says, "I'm the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle." Not because he was simply born out of due time, but he says, "because I persecuted the church of God." But then he says, "by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." In his letter to Timothy, in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, he calls himself chief of sinners. Paul had a very humble view of himself. And when he says that I labored more abundantly than them, it wasn't him being arrogant or prideful, it was him saying, by the grace of God, I'm doing this. He would suffer more than the other apostles. I mean, the majority of the New Testament is written by Paul, and even books that don't have an author that is plain and clear is likely written by Paul, a lot suggest. So you've got that distinction from him and the other apostles in his humility there, but his point is in verse 11, "Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach and you believed." So this is the gospel. Christ died, buried, and was risen again. You believed it. You stand in it. You still believe it. Now he goes into those arguments. If Christ is not risen, then our faith is empty. We're false witnesses. There is no resurrection. All of these things and consequences. Any comments or questions up to this point? All right, we'll get to verse 12 next time and start looking at some of his logical arguments.